Today, superstition.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
So I had a friend who began a conversation with me the other day, well, actually by text. We text each morning, a different little thing. And he texted me a pretty lengthy question, comment, something like that. I mean, we just discuss these things. It's not like we're, you know, coming for a formal question and answer session. But in it, he made the point that I hear all the time, which is, And he was saying this aware, self-aware, that this phrase is loaded with ideas. The statement, well, I'm not superstitious, but, and I hear this all the time, and it's funny because you do hear it in the way where the but means, but I am, because we say, I'm not superstitious, but, you know, things do come in threes. And for my entire adult life, and that's from before when I was an adult, meaning when I was in my 20s, you know, we pretend to be adults, but we're not. I mean, some of you are. If you're in your 20s, I know you're an adult, but I wasn't. But from that time forward, I mean, I heard this one all the time. Someone would pass away, and especially, I'm not picking on this group, I'm just saying anecdotally in my life, these were the people who said it to me. The little old women in church, you know, the ones who were alone and were, you know, concerned about these things, which all of us should be. They said, these things do come in threes. I mean, when people die, they die in threes. I remember my uncle and my son and my relative, you know, my friend down the street, whatever it was, they would name three and then say, that's how it happens. So I'm just kind of concerned about who's going to die next. And they would say, I want to say they were doing it tongue in cheek, but they weren't being tongue in cheek. Exactly. They weren't saying it was, a law of the universe. But they were saying in their observation, there was some underlying structure of reality that made it so that people died in threes. And they meant it. And I still know people who think that way. And they're not superstitious people, but they've got a superstition. So it's weird that we do that. And the fact that we do it is sort of what I want to talk about today, because of the way this question comes out. I'll give you another example. I mean, I'm not superstitious, but I'm telling you, man, I go wash my car, it will rain. I have gone on days when it was not going to rain. The weather said it was not going to rain, meaning the weatherman, which means the weather app, said it was not going to rain. And I washed my car, and it was raining when I came out of the car wash. There's something wrong with that. In fact, in my astronomy world, the joke is, if you're in a drought, you just need to order some telescope equipment. Because if you order telescope equipment, the clouds will come out for months. You know, everything's going to change. And I've had that happen. I decided one night, just one night, I'm going to leave my telescope out without it being covered. There was a 2% chance of rain. It rained. It's one of those things where you go, I'm not superstitious, but man, I'm telling you, if I put my telescope out, it's going to rain. That's weird. And we mean it tongue in cheek, but we kind of mean it like, ooh, that might happen. You know, that, I mean, there's something going on there. So my friend, the way he put this question, the statement, was to say, you know, why am I able to say these? And it's really three different things. That first one, I'm not superstitious, but, and then we say a superstition. But then there were two other phrases that he used that I thought were just too insightful not to talk about in a little more detail than we could do in a text. So that's what I'm going to do. We're going to talk about superstition today. So one of the statements that he made that I thought was so compelling that we ought to talk about, especially as people who are of faith of some kind, is that contrast. When a person says, and this is what my friend said, I am a man of faith, but not superstitious. So why is that so difficult to distinguish? Now, for a person that's completely outside of faith, I mean, would say, I don't have any faith at all, which is not true of anyone, but I get why somebody could think that about themselves. It's not unreasonable. For a person to say that, would make sense to them. If they didn't have faith at all, then you would look at everything and say that everything of faith is superstition. And it is a confusion that some people do experience even when they're in the faith. That is, the idea that belief in anything supernatural would have to be a matter of faith. And because it's a matter of faith, it's equivalent to what faith is. And again, in some ways, that's just true. I mean, the reason David Hume, 18th century philosopher, died in 1776. He's big, the Scottish skeptic, the congenial skeptic, he's often referred to as. The reason David Hume can argue against the possibility of miracles, which he has probably the strongest and the best known argument against the possibility of miracles actually happening, by which, most importantly, he means the resurrection couldn't happen, which, of course, I disagree with. This is the point I'm going to get to in a moment. But the reason David Hume can argue against the possibility of miracles is that if you accept his definition of a miracle, then you end up with this, which is sort of the intrusion of the supernatural into the natural, which is a commonsensical way for a lot of us to think about what a miracle would be. The reason his argument works is, and the argument is basically this, that if there were adequate evidence that a miracle, what you call a miracle, there's air quotes around the word miracles, you can't see them, but they're there, you should notice them. Anyway, the reason that a miracle can't happen is because if there were adequate evidence that a miracle had taken place, then that would make it part of nature. You have observed it. It is now something that is empirical that you can make claims about. And your claims won't be adequate to control it, but they're adequate to describe it, and it fits into nature. And if you have inadequate evidence that it happened, then it would demand disbelief. I mean, you either have enough evidence and it wasn't a miracle, or you don't have enough evidence, and therefore, why on earth are you believing it? What's wrong with you? That's the David Hume, the Humean kind of argument against miracles being possible. But his definition of miracle, which again is commonly accepted among us, his definition of miracle begs the question. That a miracle is an occurrence of the supernatural intruding on a normally closed natural system. First of all, that's not at all what it is in Scripture, and I'm not going to go down that road today. That's not what miracles are in the Bible. There's not even a separate word for miracles in the Bible. They're signs, wonders, and powers. But if you adopt his definition of what a miracle is, a supernatural intrusion on nature, then yeah, of course, his argument makes sense. But, that's not what we're talking about. And superstition is more precise even than that. So in other words, if you adopted David Hume's view about miracles and the intrusion of the supernatural, then you would just say, well, anyone who believes in the supernatural is just superstitious. I mean, you're just being ridiculous. But superstition is a little narrower than that. Being Christian or Muslim or Hindu or Jewish, almost no one would say, you must be superstitious if you're a Hindu. You must be superstitious if you're Muslim. You're not a reasonable person. There are billions of people. The vast majority, the way we would say common sense in any setting, common sense would dictate there's something supernatural going on. Because there are so many Christians, Muslims, Hindus, and Jews. That doesn't mean you have to buy the argument. It doesn't mean you can't exclude yourself from it. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying it's proof of God's existence or something like that. But I'm saying we don't say that a Jew is superstitious because they believe in Yahweh. That's not what the word means. But there is a sense in which there's... So here's... I'm just trying to make it complicated before we make it simple, right? So there's a sense in which people who do believe that prayer can heal. Prayer, you know, utterances that we make to supernatural beings, and obviously I make them to Jesus and to the Father. Utterances that we make which have unpredictable results. I don't have the prerogative in any sense when I pray of saying, my words will become reality because I have spoken them. I know, contrary to the Word of Faith movement, not exactly contrary to it, but, you know, contrary to the caricature we make of that. We don't believe that. We know that we could pray for healing and not receive it. I mean, that's the point of Paul not being able to get relief from his thorn in the flesh. So we believe in prayer. We believe it can heal, that we can pray to God and that he can intervene and heal. But prayer has unpredictable results. Then we all, the same, I mean, I do this. I don't do it, but I could. It's a reasonable statement, and I'm not trying to be insulting to any of you who do this. But I mean, come on. The same people, like me, who believe in prayer, that these utterances with unpredictable results that can heal, we also say that people who trust in crystals to stop their body odor are superstitious. There's something wrong, and by the way, that just doesn't work. I'm rooting for you, but I mean, it hasn't worked. And I've known people who've tried it, and I just want to encourage you to not try that. I'm not saying you have to go to the weird chemicals that are on the shelf at the store, but I mean, crystals ain't doing it, okay? So anyway, the point is, you know, crystals and pyramids from the 1970s and all the weird stuff that was going on, we're willing to say we can get on our knees and pray to an invisible God. This is one of the things we say is true about God, that we can pray to an invisible God and not know for sure what the results will be, but we're not superstitious because, you know, we're in the majority, Christian, Muslim, Jewish, Hindu, whatever. But you guys who believe that, you know, putting a pyramid on your head is going to keep your brain from having some kind of dementia, you guys are superstitious. Why is that? Why are we able to make the distinction? And so one of the things to point out here is that it doesn't even have, superstition doesn't even have to have anything to do with the supernatural. It can be just belief in some weird natural stuff that other people don't believe in. Belief in anything unusual, sort of quirky, and it counts as superstition. So sometimes superstitions don't need to have anything to do with the supernatural. Like, you know, but Bigfoot. Bigfoot is a belief that some people have that puts them in the category of being superstitious. Bigfoot's not a ghost. It's not a spirit from on high. It's just supposed to be this creature that's escaped our attention and somehow has a large enough population that it's reproducing without ever having been noticed for millennia by anybody who can write down any evidence about it. Bigfoot, you know where I am on Bigfoot now, but I'm not going out in the woods by myself either, by the way, just to tell you. Aliens are the same way. I'm not even going to dwell on it. It is weird. It is a little quirky and superstitious to believe that we're being visited by aliens. I know it's becoming more popular because of the Elon Musks of the world, but I mean, really, is that where we want to ground our things? So aliens, you know, for anybody who does astronomy, the realistic proposition that something like that's going on, it's just kind of nonsensical. I'm not trying to say you're nonsensical because you hold that view. There are a ton of information sources that make it seem perfectly reasonable to think those things. But, you know, most of the time we consider somebody like that a little on the outside of the norm. And maybe if they believe in it hard enough, a little superstitious. Honestly, it becomes that way with conspiracies, although we don't say you're superstitious. We say you're into conspiracies, but we mean pretty close to the same thing with it. And it's often, and this is embarrassing, often married, either the superstition or the commitment to all the conspiracies, with faith in the people who hold those views, that it feels like the same thing to them. You know, you don't believe in Bigfoot. You don't believe in anything, but I believe in everything. So I believe in Bigfoot and Jesus. And I did a separate episode on this, so I'm not going to go down this road right now, but that does a lot of harm to our faith in the resurrection. If it's just one more quirky thing that a superstitious person, I can say the words, that a superstitious person is willing to believe, which is a lot of times what it is. Oh, yeah, that's a weird thing to believe. Okay, I'll believe in the resurrection. That's not what this is. It reminds me of when I was in India and a person who was Hindu, and in their Hinduism, and this is not true of all Hinduism, but for a lot of Hinduism it is, there were millions of gods. There were gods on every street corner. There was a god who needed a temple everywhere to be worshipped. There were just all kinds of gods. And when you would tell them about Jesus, it was like, sure, I'll add Jesus to my pantheon. Why not? I'll worship the God that rose from the dead. Will he help heal my stomach? Then I'm all in. That, and I'm not exaggerating, that's how it was received. Just saying, do you want to believe in Jesus, didn't make the point. It's, are you willing to make an exclusive commitment to Jesus as Lord? Because there's only one Lord, so it has to be exclusive. He's the Lord. So in that sense, it's different than all of these other beliefs. And our faith shouldn't be evidence of our gullibility. It shouldn't be about whether we're just vulnerable to any kind of eccentric belief. Our faith should be about the value of the thing we're believing in. That's what Christian faith is supposed to be a testimony to. Not our willingness to believe, but the extreme worth of one who was willing to come down and be among us, and in his resurrection demonstrate that the world has always been his. Okay, so the point is, what we need, if we want to clarify, I'm a man of faith, but not superstitious, is a more precise definition of superstitious. And the answer to that should be fairly clear now. It's belief in things that are outside the norm. And you can see why, if that's the case, this belief in things that are outside the norm makes you superstitious. That's why, since Kierkegaard at least, it's very similar to how people understand the term faith. Meaning, in Kierkegaard, at least in the origin of faith in a person, faith, you understand faith as a belief in something for which you don't have adequate justification. And so a lot of times people will clarify it exactly that way. Like, the more justification you have for believing something, the less faith it requires that you believe in it. And the less justification you have, the more faith you have, and so on. So that idea is not foreign to the reality about our faith, but it's also not the definition of our faith. It's not also, by the way, foreign to how Scripture, you know, 2,000 years before Kierkegaard almost, speaks of faith and its relationship with, I'm going to use the word superstition because of the translation in the King James. In Acts chapter 17, specifically what I'm thinking of is when Paul is at Mars Hill, and he is, remember, he's in a city full of idols. There is a temple there, a synagogue there where he can meet with the Jewish people and witness to them. But as he's in Athens, what he's stirred by is the number of people who are worshiping idols. It's what it says in verse 16 of Acts 17. I'm going to read you just a few verses so that I can get to this one phrase that relates faith or religious devotion and superstition together. And it's a fair relationship in Acts 17. So while he's in Athens waiting for, you know, Timothy to arrive and all, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. I don't think he's waiting for Timothy. He's waiting for Luke, I think is who he's waiting for. Anyway, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. And what he does is he goes into the marketplace with them after he reasons in the synagogue with the Jews, as he normally did first. He went into the marketplace with them every day, and then he reasoned with these, and they're philosophical people, Epicureans and Stoics, some of whom are deniers about the supernatural, the Epicureans, but some who are, you know, ardently committed to the whole pantheon of the gods, like most of the Stoics were, the Stoic philosophers. So the Epicureans and Stoics are named. He's reasoning with them. And they say, well, what's he preaching about? And they say, well, he seems to be preaching about some foreign divinities. You know, he's just adding gods to their pantheon in their thoughts. Why is he bringing foreign gods in here? Those gods belong elsewhere. So they're very supernaturally minded, even just in their way of hearing people speak. So they take him to the Areopagus, which is a way of saying they're going to put him on trial and decide whether he can stay in the city or not. You don't want people propagating bad ideas in your city, you know. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens," he's allowed to give his speech, "I perceive that in every way you are," so, you know, how do you translate this next word? It's weird. Dicidaimonisterus is the word. So it's I know it sounds like a $10 word, it's a $10 word, but it's pretty basic. I mean, it means extremely or necessarily committed to what? I don't know, religion, religious devotion, or superstition. You know, you're just committed to being spiritually minded about whatever you can get your hands on. And it could be taken either way. Context is going to establish its meaning. And so what he says, when he says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are," and if I were reading it in the King James, it would say, "super, very superstitious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship," meaning I'm seeing these idols you have set up, "I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" You're so, what, superstitious that you're even worshiping gods you don't know whether they even exist or not. You don't know anything about them. You just say, well, in case we're missing one, let's just put up an altar to it. You can see why you could take the sentence to mean you're very superstitious. I mean, you believe in anything and even things you don't know about. Or, on the other hand, he could be complimenting them and saying, "I see how religiously devoted you are." And then that's why he would say the next sentence, "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." So if he's saying superstitious, he's saying, let me walk you down from the cliff of these weird beliefs you have and give you something you can understand. Or if he's saying you're very religiously devoted, he's saying, let me give you a better form for your religious devotion, something more sincere to worship. And I think, by the way, having studied this discourse quite a bit, and most of us have, who are in any kind of theological or biblical studies world, having studied it quite a bit, I'm of the mind that he intends to use it at the beginning as a compliment, religious devotion, but intends by the end for them to recognize that what it means is they're just superstitious. What they need is the one Lord, the one who was resurrected. And I think that's the point he finally gets at. The fact that he can, in Scripture, use a single word and with that word, be ambiguous about whether he's talking of religious devotion or of superstition, makes this quandary about being a man of faith but not superstitious a legitimate quandary. Are we sure that we're clear about the line dividing the two? I mean, I'll give more detail into it in just a second. So what I think we have to have is a more precise definition also of faith. And I don't think faith is adequately defined by, you know, something you believe in with a lack of evidence. That's not an adequate definition of what faith actually is. If you put faith on an axis of time, then you have two different ways of talking about faith. There's the faith you have at the very beginning when you have to make a commitment to something you haven't believed in before, and it's new. And in that sense, I'm very much like Kierkegaard. I think there is a leap of faith required. I think you do have to decide whether you're willing to commit to this legitimate option or that legitimate option. And I think you may have more than one legitimate option when you're making that choice. So I'm okay with saying there's a point of faith where you just have to choose to trust the thing you're jumping into, right? But at the same time, that's ironic. But as time progresses, the definition, I think, begins to change. Not because, you know, faith's nature changes, but because it starts to mean something different in us. Because sustaining faith, it's not about closing your eyes and ignoring what's happening and just pretending it's all going to be okay. That's the opposite of what real faith is. As we grow in our faith, and I think this would be true in any religion, but I know it's true in Christianity through my own life, through the lives of others, and through the, you know, how Scripture describes it, what we do is build our faith through knowledge, experience, the practice of our faith, solidifies our faith, gives evidence that it was well-placed. And we don't, when we arrive at a destination and say, ah, sure enough, my belief was well-grounded. We don't say, and now I still have no justification, so my faith is stronger. We don't say that. We say, now that I have more evidence, now that I actually understand more, and I can see that I did make the right choice back in that moment, we can say, and now my faith is stronger than it was before. Not because I have too much evidence, but because faith means something different now, this maturing in confidence. And in the same way, there's a nuance about faith in defining it precisely, along the axis of where the faith is located, whether it's in the subject, in the person who has it, or if the faith is the thing the person is trusting. You know, so for instance, in subjective faith, the stuff that's in us, sometimes Kierkegaard's kind of understanding of faith is exactly what it's about. I'm willing to believe even though I have reason to doubt. Help my unbelief, Lord, that kind of statement. But sometimes subjective faith is at its strongest simply because of the inconvenience of holding it. Meaning, if you're willing to hold on to your faith when it's in the way, when it's a nuisance, then you realize how serious your faith is. And that's purely subjective. And I mean, I'm using the word inconvenience, and it's an understatement. I mean, inconvenience can be extreme, like martyrdom. So you're standing there with Polycarp and hearing the demand that you betray Christ, that you turn against him. And you say, no, Christ never betrayed me. I will never betray him. This is where I'm going to be. That's a powerful faith, and it is subjective. It's evidence in that person of where their commitment to belief is. Objective faith is the stuff outside of us. So we call the faith, the creed and code that we commit ourselves to. And over time, that objective part of our faith comes to be more about faithfulness in the way we talk about it. Meaning, if you apply that objective faith to the individual, then on the subjective side, it becomes our faithfulness. So he's consistently holding the doctrines of the faith. He is consistently living within the commitment to the Lordship of Jesus. The Lordship of Jesus being the objective element of our faith, but the testimony of faithfulness being the tie between us and that object that's out there in Christ. So if you have a more objective definition of faith, then saying it's superstitious is just kind of silly. It's just not the same meaning. You're attaching it to completely different kinds of things. So the second question, which I think is a fascinating question, this is the one I really wanted to spend the most time on. I think we'll have half the time to spend on it, was this. He said, do you think Satan, because, again, we can find overlap between faith and superstition, this question makes sense. Because we can find that overlap, and it's a legitimate overlap, then the question becomes, do you think Satan ever sets us up to experience superstition? I mean, to experience things that strengthen our superstitions. Well, sure enough, it was Bob, and then Fred, and then finally Mary died, and sure enough, it was three. You know, I told you, I believe these things come in threes. Now, obviously, you know, we set that up ourselves to stop counting when we get to three, and then we start over with a new series, right? And we don't have a fixed time within which the three have to die. So I get all that. I'm not talking about that. But the way we experience it, because our inductive reasoning starts looking for these things, makes us think, oh, sure enough, I did wash my car and it rained. What do you know? I wore my lucky socks and we won the baseball game. Man, I think that's, you know, I just think that's the way. I got to wear those lucky socks. So is that Satan, or is that just happening, right? So does Satan set us up to experience superstition? And then that would make us start to question the value of our faith, because we know our superstitions are unjustified. They're kind of silly. There's something wrong with us when we're holding them. Even when we do hold them, we're kind of embarrassed about it. Should we put our faith in that same category? And if that's the case, if it creates that kind of embarrassment, if nothing else, then could you look at it and say, well, that'd be a smart tactic for Satan to use, you know, just make it look like one thing after another is happening along these superstitious lines. So let me ask this question as a separate question, separating it from superstition for a minute. Should we see demons or Satan or spiritual activity behind all kinds of non-Christian or even anti-Christian behaviors? And instead of just making up an answer of, you know, floundering about trying to figure out what we think about it, let's give some scripture. But the scriptures, unfortunately, are going to stick us in a place where we have to sort of bounce back and forth between two different answers. Because the no to this, and I'll take this from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the no to this comes in the form of the, you know, the stuff that we talk about when we're wondering whether we should eat the meat that's offered to idols. And so in 1 Corinthians 8, we could have done it from Romans 14, but I think the language in 1 Corinthians 8 fits better what we want to do here. It says, therefore, you know, Paul's answering this question, which you can understand why a person would ask the question, man, the meat down there is cheap. I don't think they're doing anything. It's just they're worshiping idols. I'm not worshiping an idol. I'm just eating meat. So why can't I eat this meat? So Paul, in answering the question, can you eat that meat that's been offered to idols or not, says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. That's a pretty powerful statement. There's nothing there. There's people's belief in it, there's superstition, but behind it, there's nothing. The idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there are many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, all both with little l's as we translate them, little l, little g as we translate it, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, you know, and then he's going to go on to say, you probably should reconsider whether you're eating this food or not, but it has nothing to do with the idols or whatever spiritual thing could be behind it. It's just practical. However, not all possess this knowledge, he says. Some, through former association with idols, eat food as if it's really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do eat, and no better off if we do. If we do not eat, I mean, and no better off if we do. The point of his statement is that stuff's nothing. There's nothing behind an idol. It's just a piece of wood. There's nothing to wonder about there. The only reason for you not to eat that meat is that other people might think there is a God behind that idol, and you don't want to weaken their conscience or their ability to be faithful to God or to understand that you're faithful to God and so on. That's a pretty stout statement that you should stop looking under every rock to see if there is a demon. On the other hand, just two chapters later, and these are super short chapters, the argument is consecutive. So he's not breaking stride at all. By the time you get to 1 Corinthians 10, he's practically saying the opposite. Listen to what he says. Now, there's a reason for it. I don't think they're inconsistent. But it is a tricky part of the answer of whether there's something supernatural lingering behind those idolatrous beliefs and so on. And so he says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, remember, he just said an idol is nothing at all. There's only one God. I mean, there are a bunch of people who call things gods and lords, but there's only one God. There's nothing behind them at all. He just said that in 1 Corinthians 8. Now in chapter 10, listen to what he says. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, and he starts talking about the Lord's Supper here. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body because we are partaking of the one bread. And then he gives the example of Israel in the wilderness. Consider the people of Israel to make the same point. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar, which is a part of what was going on? You would offer the sacrifice, eat the meal, and it was communion with God. So you were made part of the value of what was happening with the supernatural. So he says, what do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I'm not implying that. But I am implying, now this is the point where the change happens. I mean, he's just reasserted what he said in chapter 8. Is an idol anything at all? Of course not. Then he says, though, no, I'm implying this, that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. He didn't say they offer to nothing. He could easily have said that. They're offering it to nothingness, to vanity. But we want to worship God. He doesn't say that, though. He says, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to be participants with demons. If you're eating at their table, you'd be eating with demons. So don't eat that food because of the association it could create between you, not and nothingness, not and vanity, not and emptiness or superstition, but you and demons. Yikes. This bothers us, you know, as Baptists. We're like, he shouldn't even be talking about demons. What is all that spiritual nonsense? I mean, we're more practical than this. Let's just stay on the reasonable side of things here. But that's just not consistent with Scripture. So he says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Now, let's be clear. What he's saying is, the idols are just a piece of wood. It's just a piece of metal. It's not anything at all. And yet, when we are worshiping something other than God, there may be something there that we're worshiping other than God. And we're acknowledging a power, not being God. Then who knows if there's not a demon standing there receiving the worship, that idea. Now, I'm talking about what 1 Corinthians 10 is saying. So in that sense, you could push really hard to argue about this question. Do you think Satan's behind these things that are going on? You could push really hard to argue either way. It doesn't matter that Satan's behind it, or, yeah, you should be concerned. I mean, I think you're acting as if Satan is able to control what's going on in the world. So let's make the question, the original question, more generic. So when we experience superstition, why is it that we're experiencing it? What are the sources of it? And like I mentioned a moment ago, one of the sources is just nothing but inductive reasoning. Our way of thinking about things, inductive reasoning, our way of thinking about things is such that when things happen repeatedly, we start to expect it to happen again. If every day we can count on it, then eventually we just think it's the law of the universe, that this is the thing that happens every day. That's why I was talking about the lucky socks. That's why baseball players, they wear a pair of socks and they finally win a game. Well, we're not changing socks. You know, well, as long as we're winning, we're going to wear these socks or we're going to grow our beards. Nobody can shave. As long as we're winning, we got to keep this streak going. And the idea that things come in threes, because maybe every once in a while that does happen. That, you know, somebody dies and it's somebody else. And you got to be kidding, somebody else too. I've gone to 3 funerals in the last month. I'm making that up right now. But I have before. I know I have. And that's 3. And in one sense, confirmation bias works with inductive reasoning. You know, you see a black cat, you've heard black cats crossing your path, that's bad luck. And you just keep looking for bad luck until you have it. And finally, something bad happens and you're like, oh, man, sure enough, that black cat, man, he sure condemned me. But at least I've got it out of the way now, you know. And it wouldn't matter whether it was a month later or a week later. The fact is you associate it with the black cat and your confirmation bias makes you say, sure enough. That, by the way, which is the same thing going on. And I know. I don't want to think it's the case. I have weird things happen with my phone too, but it's the same thing we're doing when we say the word Calcutta to someone and then an ad for India pops up on the phone. And why does that happen? And I know how often it happens. I think our phones are listening to us. I think they're doing it. I get it. I understand. I feel that way. I don't even disagree with you in my heart, but in my mind, I know that what's happening is you've seen ads for India for the last month. But you didn't notice them until you said the word Calcutta. And then all of a sudden it mattered that it popped up then. Now, I know that's not the only thing that happens. There are some more extreme forms, and I don't trust all the technology either, so I'm not even trying to argue against you right now. But the point is here that you could only really know if any of that stuff was the case if you had a control experience, if you could go back and count all the ads that were on your phone for India before you said the word Calcutta. But of course, you weren't looking for them, so we don't have that, and we don't know what to compare it with, and so on. So one of the reasons we have superstitious evidence, evidence of the superstitious, is simply that we use inductive reasoning, you know, and inductive reasoning is faulty. It's inherently faulty because we will take an inadequate set of data and draw an outlandish kind of conclusion from it. The other thing is that if I'm tempted, and I may be tempted, and I don't mean that I do it already. I mean, if I'm being allured toward seeing something wrongly, and inductive reasoning does that to me all the time. It makes me want to associate things together that may not be associated. So let's say I'm being tempted to see some relation wrongly. Can I blame Satan for that deception? You know, it's Satan's fault that I'm being led down that path of wearing these dirty socks until we lose a baseball game. Can I blame Satan for that? Now, I don't think we're supposed to. And I that doesn't mean that Satan's not there. Doesn't mean he's not active. But I will say James, a book that has Satan all over it. You know, a book where we're talking about devils, you know, trembling but not being redeemed in James 2, or how we're supposed to flee the devil and pursue God instead in James 4. There's plenty of reference to Satan in the book of James. And yet when James talks about temptations, and I mean in the broadest sense possible, he says every person is tempted when they're lured and enticed by their own desire. And then their own desire conceives and gives birth to sin, which then grows and produces death. Satan's not in the picture anywhere. And there's no way that's a mistake or an accident. And again, that doesn't mean Satan's not active, but it does mean his actions aren't our problem. They're not the problem. The temptation is coming from me. The temptation is in what I want to do with the situation that's happening. So if we're talking about superstition, I think we probably ought to be not less supernatural in our thinking. That might be, you know, what our tendency would be to say, well, superstitious, you need to become more rationalistic. You need to just close your mind to all of that nonsense that some invisible force could be active in the world. I mean, that would be nonsense. We can handle everything with reason and logic. You should be more logical like I am. I love it when people say that. I'm just an extremely logical person. I just want to slap them about for a bit and say, do you realize how arrogant that statement is and therefore how illogical it is, by the way? No, they don't see it. Anyway, pet peeve aside, if we're going to talk about superstition and what we ought to do about it, what I think is that we probably ought to be more supernatural in our thinking. Not less, not more superstitious, not by a long stretch, but more supernatural in our thinking, not less. That means if that's the case, we shouldn't just pick and choose which supernatural things matter. Well, I care about that one, but I don't care about that one. It's not like that. Instead, we should say to ourselves, if anything supernatural is going to matter at all, then only one supernatural thing really, ultimately, and only matters. The way that's worded in Colossians, and I'm coming to a close here, the way that comes in Colossians is with him being the image of the invisible God. This is the supernatural overseeing everything in the natural world. The image of the invisible God is, of course, is Christ, the firstborn of all creation. By him, all things were created. The creation came into being because of him. He is supernatural in heaven and on earth, whether they're visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all the things were created through him and for him. That's a point of origin. Then there's where we are now. And he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together, not the occasional, well, I think things come in threes, but everything, our breath, our walking, our living is his activity. It is supernaturally imbued. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and that means everything is going to be reconciled to him, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross, if we were more supernatural in our thinking, then we would think differently about what really matters. If we make God the only thing that ultimately matters in the world, then we now understand this world is imbued with a supernatural reality, but God's the only thing that matters in it. Then the only ultimate thing for us to focus on is what he wants the world to be in its end, in our purpose. And when that's the priority, then I think it's perfectly legitimate for us to say, along with my friend, I'm not superstitious, but I am a person of faith.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.